I learned when I, in my trips to Alaska, the Alaskans never let the weather stop what they're doing. And we should really be able to outdo these Alaskans, don't you think? No, you brave the elements, and we're here, and the sun's coming out, and the Word of God is alive and powerful. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and open them to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to wrap up our months-long study through the Sermon on the Mount. And as our Savior brings this sermon to a close, he's again putting everything in perspective. He's making some very pointed statements. And he's giving a dose of reality that's undoubtedly for some are going to be, it's going to be hard to take because it's not maybe what you'd expect. In an effort to bring him the importance of responding to what he's preached, he's giving a series of comparisons here as he wraps this up. And he's communicating in his own special way that the stakes are very, very high, because one's decision regarding the truth of this sermon is tied to either receiving eternal life and spending eternity in a place of perfect joy or experience eternal destruction. And as Christ makes clear here, there is no middle ground. It's an either-or proposition. I think the most polarizing figure that ever walked the face of the planet has been the Lord Jesus Christ. Either he was right about that which he spoke, which means there's many, many, many who are wrong, or he was wrong. And if he's wrong, it makes it very difficult, obviously, then to discover what the truth is, because technically anything would go. Now, Jesus made all kinds of very exclusive statements when he walked on the earth. This is one of them. In John 8:24, he says, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am," that he is actually not in the original, "if you don't believe that he is Jehovah God, that he is the Savior, you will, fact, die in your sins." You know, the reality is that Jesus Christ is either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he is the Lord, and the evidence is overwhelming that he is in fact the Lord. And so what he says needs to be taken seriously. It cannot be ignored. And that will be brought into focus here as this sermon comes to a close. You can follow along. I'm going to read the last 10 verses of the sermon, beginning in verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat that house, but it did not fail, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." And so it was that Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. You know, some consider part of this passage we're going to look at this morning is one of the most difficult portions of the Bible. And it's not because it's hard to understand. It's hard to hear in many ways. The truth is not always pretty, but the truth is what it is. The issue is not to sugarcoat it, to make it more palatable, but to face it head on and allow it to set you free. You know, Jesus is not passing along all this information in this sermon so that he'd flatter those that heard him. It's designed to get them to think about things that matter. He did not merely come to give mankind some ethical principles to apply in their lives so that they can make the world a better place to live. And that, in fact, is how, unfortunately, this sermon is understood by many today. No, he was faithful to preach the truth in love and to demonstrate love like no other man can or ever will. You know, as people creating the image of God, we have a problem we can't solve. Jesus sought to communicate this, and it's called sin. And this is communicated in unflattering terms throughout the scriptures. Here's one. As it's written, "There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have turned all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. Oh, how lovely, right? And the reality is that there's no difference. You can pit your strengths against someone else's weakness, but from God's perspective, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us have made the grade. And so Jesus tried to make why he came for this reason very clear. He said, in fact, John the Baptist made it clear when he said, "The Lamb of God, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." We have a sin problem that only the Lamb of God can take away, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He said in Luke 19:10, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that or those who are lost." He said in Mark 10:45, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Because this is our greatest need. In fact, he said in John 10:10, "I have come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly." Long before this world was made, God in eternity past, along with Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, knew the grave situation that sin would place mankind in, as they knew the wages of sin was death. And unless they made a plan for which the penalty of sin could be taken away, we would be lost forever. And so all three agreed to this plan. And Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself, became a man, and come to the earth to take care of the sin problem. This is the good news of the gospel. On that cross, all of your sins and all of my sins were poured out on him. He came as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. He cried out, "It is finished." He got the job done. And therefore, sin has been taken care of. God, who is just, has to pour out his wrath upon sin. But Jesus Christ, as it were, got in the way of that and took the brunt of it, took the whole 9 yards of the wrath we deserve at the cross of Calvary. He was buried. He rose again. And because your sins and my sins were paid in full, salvation is freely offered to any and all that will simply receive it. John 3:16. So many people know this verse, and yet so many people don't understand its true meaning or significance. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, to whoever believes in him, the fact that he's God who became a man, died in their place, paid their sins in full, won't perish in hell, but have everlasting life. And to believe means to trust in or rely upon. The issue in salvation is relying on Christ and what he did, not relying on you and your efforts. And that's one of the things Jesus is going to point out in this portion of the sermon. You know, because the stakes were high. You know, eternal life is a free gift to be taken. How do you take it? You need to trust Christ alone for it. God is offering, he's begging you, if you, as it were, please take this gift. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. That's the only way it is. So Christ wasn't trifling with his listeners here when he spoke this sermon. He preached to those who were under the judicial condemnation of death. He's preached as the one that would give them the righteousness they need to enter the kingdom of God by faith. This is why Jesus said he is both the gate and the way. He said, "I'm the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and out and find pasture." He said in John 14:6, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." As this sermon winds down, he's making his audience decidedly uncomfortable. He's been giving, and he's going to continue to give some either-or propositions to get them to see the gravity of what's at stake. Again, he made it clear in the beginning of the sermon, this is where the meat of the sermon started, "I tell you that you must do better than the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. If you're not better people," this is someone else's translation, "then you will not enter the kingdom of God. Your righteousness needs to exceed a human righteousness." And in the mind of the people that were living at that time, the standard on a human level was the Pharisees and the scribes. They were the careful teachers and defenders of the law. They articulated it in great detail. They said that they were observing it, and yet they missed the mark. But as far as the people around them knew, they weren't aware of that. And that's why Christ, during the sermon, had to say, "This is what you've heard, but this is what I say to you." To make it painfully clear that not only were they not making the grade, but those listening to Jesus weren't making the grade either. They need a righteousness outside of themselves in order to go into the kingdom of heaven. And so the purpose of the sermon was really the purpose identical to what the law was designed to do, to draw the conclusion that all are under sin. Romans 3:19 and 20 is the finishing argument of Apostle Paul as he spends the first three chapters of the book of Romans stating this thing, that all are guilty before God. The law finds everyone guilty. Every mouth is stopped. In other words, any defense you could ever make is rendered inoperative, and that you'd recognize that you're liable for your wrongdoings. That's the purpose of the law. For what does the scripture say? If you're going to be righteous, you're going to have to be like Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him, notice, who works, their wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. In other words, if you could earn righteousness from God, God, who is righteous, would be indebted to give it to you. But how does it work? To him who does not work, but simply believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And so Jesus has spent this sermon trying to point out to those who would listen that they are not righteous and they need a Savior. They didn't make the grade. That they would see that there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so as it winds down here in chapter 7, he gives a command in verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in on it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And so the command here, as he winds this down, is to enter in the narrow gate. And again, as this closing section of the Sermon on the Mount presents, it's presenting two choices to the listener. There's two ways. He's going to mention two trees, and today we're going to see there's two professions and there's two foundations. Again, it's either or. There is no other way. The alternative of not entering the narrow gate is to stay on the broad road, cruise around a road of life, and then end up in a place of permanent, eternal destruction. Ugh. And so what's the second command, verse 15? Because this is it, you need to beware of the false prophets or the false teachers. They come to you in sheep's clothing. In other words, they look like shepherds, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. He couldn't have been any more graphic, could he? They need to be on alert. And he said, you will know them by their fruits. And in this case, it's the fruit of their message. It's the fruit of their doctrine. And because their doctrine is wrong, you cannot get what it promises. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Are you listening, if you will? These false shepherds here are destroying lives, and Christ is going to really lambast them toward the end of his ministry. But they look good. Little Red Riding Hood, kind of. And though, and just like there were false teachers then, there's false teachers now. Paul warned the Corinthians who were carnal, who were not discerning with regard to false teachers. He said, such men are false apostles, they're deceitful workers, they disguise themselves, just like a false prophet would when Jesus was around. They disguise themselves as the apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's not surprising if his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, and yet their end will be according to their deeds. And so you need to be discerning, you need to think. And the issue, again, is not how they're living their lives. The issue is, what are they teaching over the pulpit? And in the immediate context here, he's pointing out again the false teaching of the Pharisees, because they were the spiritual leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees of the day. Very important. And it's very sad today. And a couple of conversations I've had recently of people that have interacted with others from other churches, evangelical churches, even in our own town. It's sad. It's just really sad. The message is not clear. And some of these false teachers throw around, I mean, I remember in the 80s, the popular phrase, and I don't know if it's still being used, was, you're saved by faith alone, but true faith is never alone. Talk about some ambiguity. If you're really saved, there's going to be fruit in your life. That muddies the waters. In fact, the majority of the commentators that I looked at in studying out this passage say the same thing. The majority. It's not even close. Satan is an outstanding deceiver. Organized religion today is doing an outstanding job of deceiving so many people. And there's those in churches across our land today that are leading congregations of people astray because they're preaching a message that doesn't put them on the narrow road, but sounds good, but keeps them on the broad road that leads to destruction. They're dangerous. They're ravenous wolves. And in many cases, they make their listeners a twofold child of hell than they are themselves. That's exactly what Jesus is going to say in Matthew chapter 23. And so there's warning here. In fact, he says, if you don't listen to me, you're going to be like a fool who built his house on sand. Strong words. Now, verse 21 through 23, again, these are disturbing words and ways. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These are very sobering words. Why verses 15 through 20 dealt with false prophets, now he's going to deal with those who believe their false message, their false professors. And it's interesting, when Jesus spoke these words, he did not speak them to a bunch of hard-hearted atheists or wicked pagans or barbarians, ones who we'd consider maybe the dregs of society. He's saying this to the self-righteous, the ones who look good in the community, the one who thinks they think they're on the narrow road that leads to life. Amazing, isn't it? He's trying to make it painfully clear. It's not how you live your life. And yet that's the very thing so many people point to. So the first reality here is not everyone enters the kingdom of heaven. That kind of blows out universalism, doesn't it? You know, universalism is, in our day, is growing in popularity. People can't emotionally handle the reality of an eternal hell. So they say when the dust settles and the smoke clears, we're all just going to end up in the same place. Everything's going to be just fine. Well, then why did Jesus say this? Not everyone enters the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone goes. In fact, many who call Jesus Lord will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoa! Again, this reinforces the warning of verses 15 through 20. How many people are thinking everything's fine and sitting in a church today comfortable with themselves, that if they were to die, would slip off the front pew right into hell this morning? It's interesting, there was a poll, and now this is 17 years old. This poll was taken by Barna. 64% of the people he interviewed believed they would go to heaven when they die. There was another survey given at the same time, and 52% of the people interviewed said they were born again. Well, 52% and 64% are both more than average, which means something's not right here, because Jesus is saying the overwhelming majority, the many, 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 are on the broad road that leads to destruction. Not all who profess Jesus actually possess him. That's the problem. Now, he didn't say that no one who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. He said there's many that will say it, however, that won't go. Many. The many here corresponds to the many mentioned in verse 13. Enter in by the narrow gate, for the wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in thereat. Again, Jesus is now referring to the down with God, Satan-worshipping pagans that are out, you know, doing all unthinkable horrors to their fellow man. He's not talking about agnostics and atheists. These are people who are religious. Very sincere, perhaps, in their own mind. Maybe some of the nicest people you will ever meet. Maybe they've given their money and their time to a number of worthy causes, religious or otherwise. And they'll acknowledge Jesus Christ, and yet they're not entering the kingdom. You know, it reminds me of when Paul, before he became the Apostle Paul, was Saul of Tarsus. And if you read Philippians chapter 3, he gives a list of credentials that no one could touch as to why he was righteous enough to go. That's many of the people you think about. You know what's really horrible about this passage? As I thought about this week, there's plenty of people over the years that we've been here that have come, sat, and listened, and are part of the many that are going to go to hell. There's people you rub elbows with daily in some cases that are on their way to hell. There's people that you've had opportunity to tell about Jesus Christ and you didn't because you wanted to be well thought of. You didn't want to be an idiot. You didn't want to make someone uncomfortable. But we're friends here. I don't want to ruin my friendship by telling them that, you know, she might not be saved. You know, love does what's best. And sometimes the best thing to do is to can a friendship for the truth. Are you willing to do that? Does that enter your mind? Do you care about the lost? You know, I remember in John 5 here when we talked about that, Jesus saved this guy. He's had an illness for 38 years. The guy doesn't even show any interest. Jesus tracks him down the next day to interact with him again. So he gets saved, and the guy still blew him off. Saved after an infirmity of 38 years. You have enough, if you've been part of this church for any period of time, you have enough discernment to know what the gospel is, what it isn't, what it takes to be saved, and what it doesn't. Do you care that your Christian friends are going to hell? Would you be willing to go out on a limb and say, you know, what exactly it is do you believe here? What are you exactly trusting? Are you 100% sure that when you die you're going to heaven, or are you more like 95? Are you afraid to ask that question? Why? Why? This is a reality here. There's going to be all kinds of people saying, Lord, Lord, at the judgment day. You know, Jesus is making it very clear here he's God because he's saying he's the judge. Right? Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. He's the judge. They're going to answer to Jesus Christ in the great white throne judgment. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day. It's interesting. Jesus is going to interact with all of them. And they're going to know who he is. Lord, Lord. They're acknowledging him for who he is. When is this day? This day speaks of a future day of judgment. So what day is it? Well, there's two might be in view here. Put a marker here. Go with me to Matthew chapter 25. The tribulation is over. Jesus Christ comes back, and we have what's called the judgment of the nations, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer saying, what? When did we see you hungry or feed you or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Yes, this is in context, those who ministered to the saved in the tribulation while they had a chance, or to Jews to keep them alive during the tribulation. And it's a description of those who are saved. They didn't earn their way to heaven, into the kingdom, because they did these things. It's a description of the fact that they were saved and they honored Jesus Christ by doing it to him, by doing it to the least of his brethren. You know, Jesus takes these things very personally. This is why when he stopped Paul dead in his tracks on the road to Damascus, he said, why are you persecuting me? Paul was persecuting all kinds of people, and Jesus says, You're doing it to me. I'm taking this personally. The least of my brethren. There's not one person that Jesus doesn't intimately care about that belongs to him. What's the contrast? Verse 41. Then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, an everlasting fire, prepare for the devil and his angel. Same word, depart from me. For I was hungry, you didn't give me any food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you didn't take me in. Naked, you didn't clothe me. Sick in prison, you did not visit me. They will answer and say, well, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger? Or sick in prison and did not minister to you? And he will answer, surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of these, the least of these, you did not do it to me. And they will go away into everlasting punishment, to the righteous into eternal life. There's a judgment here and there's going to be an interaction. See, God is going to be righteous enough to give everyone their day in court. And the ultimate expression of this is in Revelation 20. Let's just go there. Revelation chapter 20. Verse 11. It says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. The souls and the bodies come together here. And they were judged, each one according to his works. And what was the outcome? Verse 14. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is what Jesus is indirectly referring to here in his sermon. There's going to be an interaction. They're going to be able to stand before the God and present their case. The books are going to be open. Christ is going to say, well, let's evaluate your life here. I see you did all these things, but you never trusted me as your Savior. A righteous judgment will be administered. They all go to the lake of fire. However, their suffering will not be all alike, as there's degrees of suffering in the lake of fire. But they're all going to have an opportunity to plead their case, and yet the outcome is not going to change. And so this is serious business, and it's going to be that much more problematic for those that acknowledge him as the Lord. Go back to Matthew 7 here. There's a great dose of reality coming. Verse 23 says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The many here that he mentions in verse 22, many will say to me in that day, are going to cite religious works done in Jesus' name. So these aren't Buddhists or Hindus or that suddenly were, you know, wow, I'm standing before a Christian God here. These are people that in their own mind think they deserve a shot at the kingdom. They claim to have engaged in activity for the Lord, professing Christians or Jews. But the trouble is they convinced they were righteous because of the things they did, even in the name of Jesus. We don't know if they really did these things or they just claimed to do these things. But you know, look at the stuff mentioned here. Prophesying. That could refer to prophecy as foretelling or teaching as foretelling. Many are going to expect that because they were a pastor of a church, if you will, and led all these people, that they're going to heaven. Whoa! You know, I can't help but think this might include a number of people that were well-meaning, that went to evangelical churches, that were taught to ask Jesus into their heart, and they did so perhaps several times, and yet they never understood the gospel and thought everything was fine. And so, though I have been criticized by being a stickler as to what the right response is, aren't the stakes high enough? I mean, this is some heavy-hitting stuff here. Not only do we preach and prophesy in your name, we casted out demons in your name. Whoa! And not only do we do that, we did some signs and some wonders. We did some miracles in your name. You know, the charismatic movement is so powerful. It's amazing how many people throughout the world are wrapped up in the charismatic movement. It'd make your head spin. And what, I mean, even in fact, what it's, we read in 2 Thessalonians 2, that the Antichrist is going to come in the most powerful demonstration of lying wonders, signs, and miracles. And many will be deceived. But I was a miracle worker for Jesus. Yeah, all right. Did you ever trust him as your Savior? In fact, even Jesus said in Matthew 24 here that during the end times that many are going to come in Christ's name and they're going to deceive many. They're going to do great signs and wonders. In fact, he says they're so powerful that they might even deceive the elect. That's how powerful it is. But how many people are doing these very things now? How many people might even think, well, wait a minute, I taught Sunday school. I cleaned the church. I had regular quiet times. I helped the old lady snowblow. Whatever it might be. See, but he rebukes them because, you know what, you didn't do the will of God, and I never knew you. See, the ones who enter the kingdom are those who do the will of the Father and are known by Jesus. That's the issue he makes. In verse 21, the one that goes in does the will of my Father in heaven. And what he mentions in verse 23 is, do I know you? That is the issue. Now, what does this phrase, doing the will of the Father, refer to? And this is where I felt like throwing up this week, as I read the opinions of many. A lot of people think Jesus meant a life characterized by obedience to all that the Father commanded, and they cite the things mentioned that Jesus said in this sermon, that if you do these things, you'll enter it. Nobody's done them. You have to live a godly, holy life. Here's what one said. Testimony of works is more reliable than that of words. Actions are a greater discovery of a principle than words. The testimony of works is louder and clearer than that of words. And the fame and the frame of men's hearts must be measured rather by what they do than what they say. There may be a mighty distance between the tongue and the heart, but a course of action is as little guilty of lying as interest is, according to our common saying. All outward impiety, easy for me to say, are the branches of atheism at the root of our nature. All the pestilential sores are expressions of the contagion in the blood. Man's practices are the best indexes of their principles. The current of man's life is the counterpart of the frame of his heart. Who can deny an error in the spring or the wheels when he perceives an error in the hand of the dial? Who can deny atheism in the heart when so much is visible in the life? The taste of water discovers what mineral it is strained through. First of all, he's writing in, I mean, good grief, this guy's impressed with his own verbosity. But what's, you know, he's saying that it's, here's another one. This guy, Abernathy. The will of God is revealed plainly. In what sense is it to be done? Infirmity cleaves to us all. The gospel of pardon in Christ requires sincerity and it's doing his will. A partial obedience will not please him. There must be a persevering continuance in well-doing. This is the only ground of hope. How encouraging. How encouraging. You know what this can't mean? It can't mean total obedience to Christ, because no one would go. You know, Jesus said at the end of his portion where he really drives home the fact that you're not righteous, he says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So if you have to be as perfect as God is, how much obedience is required? Technically, you haven't done the will of the Father unless you're obeying perfectly. And James says, whoever keeps the whole law that stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. So that party's over. And if that were true, no one could ever know they're saved, and yet we read in 1 John 5:13, I can know I have eternal life. Because I'm not part of the equation. My faith is in Christ. Christ is the reason I can know. If I was part of the creation, I can never know. I blow it daily. You know, that's why Jesus said this. The people said, what should we do that we may work the works of God? Well, this is the will of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. That's the will of God. You want to do God's will? And it's amazing how theology can dictate how you understand a verse. If you read John 3:36 in your Bible, this is what it says. He who believes on the Son has right now, present tense, possession, everlasting life. And notice, it's an either-or thing. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Either the wrath of God is abiding on you, or you possess everlasting life. Now, if you read this in New American Standard, it says this. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God. And so they make this issue here about the word obey. And they rip it out of its context and say, you know what, if you're not obeying the Lord, hey, you got the wrath of God buying on you. It's the Greek word apatheo. It means not persuaded of. The one who is not persuaded that the Son is the way, the truth, and the life and believes in him is the one that has wrath of God abiding on him. I'm quoting Bauer, Art, and Gingrich, and Danker, who have got this dictionary. It says, since the view of the early Christians, the supreme disobedience was a refusal to believe the gospel. Apatheo may be restricted in some passages to mean disbelieve, describing an unbeliever. This sense, though greatly disputed, is not found outside our literature. In other words, outside the New Testament and apostolic fathers and other early Christian literature. But it seems most probable in John 3:36 and in Acts 14:2 and so forth. In fact, Acts 14:2 says Paul preached, he was preaching, and it says, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. The unbelieving Jews, the unpersuaded Jews, the Jews who refused to believe in Christ. The context of John 3:36 is receiving eternal life through faith in the Son. John 3:16 was very clear. He who believes is the issue. The context here is entering the kingdom. And that's equated with being born again. When Jesus, if you read John 3, Jesus came to Nicodemus and said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, can't enter it. And later in that chapter, we're told, as the word saved is used, the word eternal life is used, the word condemnation is used, all in reference to saying the same thing. They're all used synonymously. You get eternal life or you enter the kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ. And so for some of these lordshippers to take the word obey there and say you need to perfectly obey Jesus to go, who's going? Nobody. In fact, what will Jesus declare about the many here in verse 23? Then I will declare to them, the many, I never knew you, depart from me. You know, it's interesting the word declare there. It's the Greek word homologeo. That's the same word translated confess in 1 John 1:9. It means to say the same thing. In other words, these people already know they're not going. It's already been decided, and so Jesus is going to give them time to go through the process where they see that, you know what, this is why you're not going. So I'm going to confess with them what? Depart from me. They already know they're not going. They already know they practice lawlessness. This is a last-ditch effort on their point, or their part, to make a point. But the issue is they had no relationship. I never knew you. And by the way, it doesn't say, I once knew you, and you lost it. I never knew you. Last year in Alaska, great conversation with a guy. was using this to talk about eternal security. As soon as I said, does it say here he once knew them or never knew them? He goes, I get it. It was one of the easiest fixes there was. It was great. Fact is, they never knew Jesus. They may knew about Jesus. They may have understood a number of things about him. They may have done things in Jesus' name, but they never trusted him as a Savior. They didn't enter into a relationship with him because they never trusted Christ, though they may have been very religious. Do you know Jesus? You enter into a personal relationship with Jesus through faith in him, John 1:12. See, these people are boasting in what they did. They're not boasting what Christ did for them. So there's two things required in this passage to enter the kingdom: doing the will of the Father and being known by him in the sense of having a personal relationship with him. In fact, this is the word know that's used when Adam knew his wife. It talks about a personal, intimate relationship. This is the word Mary used when she said, I know not a man. So what is the will of God then? Let's go to John 6. John chapter 6. What is the will of the Father? What's the context here? The context is salvation. In the same context of salvation, Jesus uses the same thing. Verse 35. And Jesus, verse 34, they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Verse 35, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you, you have seen me, and yet you don't believe. The issue is they've seen Christ, but they will not believe in him. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and those who come, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given to me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up in the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. What is the will of God in the context of salvation? That everyone who sees the Son, believes in him, has everlasting life. The ones Jesus speaks of here in Matthew 7 never trusted him as their Savior. That's why they don't have everlasting life. This is why it's so good to ask the question in personal evangelism, if you were to die today and you stood before the gates of heaven and Jesus said, why should I let you in here? What would you tell him? How many people say the essence of the same thing? Well, Lord, I haven't killed anybody. I've gone to church. I'm not that bad. I. Same answer, just in a different form. The answer is, I'm an unworthy sinner and I put all my faith in you. Since you paid for my sins in full, all the work's been done and I'm guaranteed entrance. Boom. So let's look at the final illustration here in verses 24 through 27. A house built on a solid rock of Christ versus a house built on the shifting sands of should be anything else. We got two builders, two houses, two foundations, and two outcomes. So Jesus says in verse 24, he who hears these sayings of mine and does them. Here's the simile. I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew, but it did not fail. Why? Because it was founded on the rock. But everyone, here's the fool, but everyone who hears my sayings of mine and does not will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. Same thing happens, and it fell, and notice great was the fall. The Amplified puts it this way, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them. That's really what the word means. It'll be like the sensible man who built his house upon the rock. Who does this apply to? He says everyone. It's open to everyone. The issue is hearing, akouho. This is the word oftentimes used to describe hearing for the purposes of obeying. He who hears means to hear with attention, to hear with the ear of the mind, to effectually is to perform or grant what is spoken. But he sells out, therefore, that's a term of conclusion, he says in verse 25. Therefore, this is a term of conclusion. This is it right here. What are they to hear? What he's been saying throughout the sermon. Again, the purpose of the sermon was to instruct those who believed on Christ as Messiah and to condemn those who had not yet done so. To recognize they need to believe on Christ. Jesus raised the level of righteousness from a relative human standard to divine standard. And he shows that mankind cannot reach this level of righteousness. It's all on your handout. So how's the wise man described? It says he does the sayings of Jesus. And the word does there is a Greek word that actually means acts upon. It's a Greek word poieo. It means to act rightly, do well, to carry out, to execute. In other words, makes the right decision. If you hear what Jesus said here, make the right decision. The one who decides correctly, recognizes he's not righteous in and of himself, that he's not perfect like Christ's Father in heaven is perfect, and then chooses to enter the narrow gate. What's he likened to? Guy who built his house on the rock. What is the foolish man? The foolish man doesn't decide properly, verse 26. Same word except with a negative. He does not do them. He doesn't accept them. He doesn't respond to them. And he built his house on a sand. Now the houses might have looked identical on the outside. They're houses. Just like the believer and unbeliever might have identical external life. That has nothing to do with it. What's different between the two is the foundation. The house withstands the storm that has the foundation of the rock. The house does not withstand the storm that has the foundation of sand. And here's where the commentators were just awful as well. You know, for example, storms will come. There's no stopping them. Sometimes the storms come with warning, and other times they come suddenly without warning, but storms will come. The wind and the rain here, floods here, refer to pressures of life we all face. That symbolism fits pretty well. Only those of us who live by what Jesus teaches will be able to withstand everything that life brings. Is that what he's saying here? Merely listening to what Jesus taught and even knowing it well will not help us when we face hardship or pain or suffering. The point he's making, the storm reveals the foundation is on. I actually read one commentator that was really good. Did I put it up here? I think I did. When he says that there's a storm coming, he's not talking about what we so often identify as the storms of life. Those storms are real, they're very painful. Cancer, divorce, losing a loved one. The Bible certainly addresses them. However, Jesus is referring to the cataclysmic reality, a final and utter devastating storm of the future judgment of God. That's it. That's the storm that's coming. If your foundation is on the rock, and the rock is Jesus Christ, when the judgment comes, since Christ paid your bill in full, it's a non-issue. It's a non-issue. That's his point. In fact, Jesus here again, verse 27, the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Why was it a great fall? It was a great fall because the stakes involved. Heaven and hell. That's why it was a great fall. It's not because you didn't live a godly life. It's because you put your faith in the sand, and the sand is self-righteousness or anything else that you want to trust other than Christ. That's the issue here. So this is Jesus' teaching, trying to drive home a point that you need to trust him and him alone. And so verse 28 and 29 This is Matthew's comment on it all. He says, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. How did the crowd respond? They were amazed. Spurgeon writes this, he touched their conscience, his teaching came home to them. They could not help feeling that it was true. Besides, he did not keep on quoting rabbi this and rabbi that. In other words, he spoke with authority, but he spoke from his own knowledge. He taught them as one having authority and not as a scribe. See, the scribes kept quoting other scribes, other teachers. Not quoting rabbi so-and-so to show them how well he was acquainted with his writings, but speaking as one who knew what he had to say and who spoke out of the fullness of his heart, truth that was evidently inspired. And his hearers felt the force of the solemn message which he thus delivered. The word astonished there is often translated amazed. It's a Greek word that means to drive out of one sentence by a sudden shock or strong feeling, to be exceedingly struck in the mind. It means to cause to be filled with amazement to the point of being overwhelmed. They were blown away. And yet, did they respond? How should they have responded? You know, read the sermon that Peter gave on the day of Pentecost. And after he gave up and preached Christ, it says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And he proceeded to tell them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the Word of God is designed to do. It's alive and powerful. It's designed to penetrate the heart. And the humble heart will ask this very question, what shall we do? The proud heart will take offense and throw it back at you. You know, as I think of what I mentioned earlier about the acquaintances that you and I have, that we rub elbows with, that claim to be Christians, have you ever gone deeper with them? Have you ever stopped to say, you know, what exactly are you trusting to get you to heaven? Are you 100% sure? I mean, engage the conversation in love. Aren't the stakes worth it? How many in that day are going to say, Lord, Lord, I went to church, I taught Sunday school, I asked Jesus into my heart, I was baptized, I went to confirmation class. You know, Tim last year, at the end of the year, he took over a fifth and sixth grade time release class on Wednesdays. And he brought to them, he gave them all a survey one day. And these are kids that have come out, all that go to various churches around here. Not a one of them had 100% assurance they were going to heaven. Not one of them answered the correct answer. And so here they're part of churches around town here. They're coming to release time. The previous teacher didn't address the issue of salvation with them. Tim sought to address the issue of salvation, gives them a survey, and not one of them passed. And they all thought they were doing fine. What does that tell us? Is it worth it to bend over backward to be clear? Are the stakes high enough? Are you willing to do that and risk offending someone and having them not like you and even badmouth you to someone else for the sake of their salvation? Is it worth it? Many are going to say to me in that day. You know, sometimes I envision at the judgment seat of Christ, Jesus saying, you know, Sean, I gave you this opportunity to tell so-and-so there and you kept your mouth shut. And he's in hell today. Now, it's not my fault, but why didn't I take advantage of the opportunity to open my mouth and share with them the gospel? Because I didn't want them to think I was an idiot or whatever it might be. Isn't it worth it, people? I hope that the Spirit of God impresses you this morning with that very reality. If you get nothing else out of this, recognize you are a mouthpiece for Jesus Christ. You can clearly communicate the truth, and there's people that desperately need it. Are you willing to do it? I hope so. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled again as we look into the Word of God. We thank you that Jesus came to save sinners. He came to seek and to save those who are lost. We know that his goal in giving this sermon was to have people trust him as his Savior. We know that he made some pointed statements here at the end to cause them to get off the fence and make a decision and to enter the narrow gate. Help us to recognize our role even here as your children and as your ambassadors for Christ, the privilege we have of sharing this message with others, of encouraging others to make a decision to trust Christ alone as a Savior, that we could bend over backward to make sure they understand the message, that we'd see them as you see them. We know that you're willing that none perish. You want all to come to repentance. May we be usable vessels, yielded to you, to redeem the time for the glory of our Savior who is so worthy. So we thank you for this message this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.